manner, we believe in the power of Scripture. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And because of that, everyone should have a Bible. So feel free to take it. You're not stealing, and it can be yours, and it's our gift to you. All right, let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 5. And actually, we're not going to look at 33. We're going to actually look at Matthew chapter, I got the reference wrong, what does it say? 13 verses 16 this morning. And I'm just going to ask you real quick, just a real quick question. When I was in Bible college, we used to have debates about how bad the world was getting. And friends of mine used to say, oh yeah, the world is getting really bad. It's getting worse and worse every day. And there were some of us that said, no, the world has always been bad. It's just that we hear about it more because there's mass media, and that makes it seem worse than it really is. And so we kind of had this debate going back and forth, and I'm just kind of curious, how many of you stop watching the news because it's depressing? All right, that's a lot of people. A lot of people. It can be depressing, eh? And it kind of feels like there's bad news after bad news after bad news. And you're just really not sure, is the world getting worse or has it always been pretty bad? And I'm not really sure how to answer that specifically, except when I look at the cultural state of North America in the last 60 years, and just on the basis of culture alone, I would actually say that things are getting worse, in a manner of speaking. I would say, and if I were to fall asleep in the year 1960 and wake up into 2020, I actually do not think that I'd be proud of the cultural advancements that we have made over the last 60 years. Now, there's lots of other good things that have happened. Lots of technology has developed, lots of progress in science and health. But when we look at the state of the culture, I actually do not think that we've advanced really well. If you were to fall asleep in the year 1960 and wake up in the year 2020, this is what you would awaken to. Twice the divorce rate of 1960. Triple the teen suicide rate is 1960. Four times the reported police violent crime. Sextupled percentage of the babies born outside of marriage. You have a soaring rate of depression, and that's good and bad. And it's good because they think people struggle with depression then, they just didn't admit it. So there's at least this admittance that it's there. But we're on more pills now than we've ever been. We're on more alcohol now than we've ever been. There's higher suicide rates in the Western world. And here's an interesting statistic that I came across. People who work in the prostitute industry actually get paid less than they did in 1960. Now I think, oh, that might actually be a good thing. People are having wholesome relationships. It's not because people are having wholesome relationships. It's because people are more promiscuous now than they were then. And they're willing to do things that you would actually have to pay someone for 60 years ago. So we've just kind of sunken to a new level of depravity. So our culture is in a dark time. I think we know this. I don't think I really have to make a big case for it. But you know what I do think is I think that people are in a dark space because there's loss or sickness or fractured relationships or loneliness and depression. And really what people need is they need a hope again. Am I right? Oh, come on, guys. I need some black gospel kind of amens here. People need the hope again. Am I right?
Amen.
Yes. People need a little bit of a bounce in their step. They need to know that no matter how dark it gets, at the end of the story, at the end of the Bible, it's all going to work out. It's all going to be good. People need to know that. And yet, I think what happens is we look at what happens in our culture and all the kind of stuff that is going on and the insurmountable darkness, and we just want to kind of cower and give up and hide because it's so big and it feels like a tidal wave that you just can't push back. And yet in the midst of that, I think people need to know that there's hope. They need to know that Jesus is going to take every wrong, every injustice, every bit of pain that cancer has caused, every lonely holiday, every fractured family, and he's going to take it all, and he's going to nail it to the cross, and it is going to be over and done with, and because of that, there is hope for a brighter tomorrow. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. People need hope. It's a dark world, guys. People are scared. People are lonely. People are worried about they're not going to have enough money. People are worried about their not seeing loved ones during COVID. I know that there were people, I shouldn't say during COVID, I should say during the first lockdown. There were people who passed away and their loved ones could not see them. There are people that died lonely. There are people that died that have no income. There are people that haven't seen their relatives for over a year because of the border restrictions. And that's not the worst thing, but you can understand that it is a dark and lonely and scary time, a fearful time, a time where people make decisions based on fear. And what they really need is a little bit of hope. Well, how do we do that? Well, I want to invite you to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 this morning, and it says this is, I'm going to put it on screen, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled under people's feet. You," meaning his disciples, "are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, to your Father who is in heaven." This is the reading of God's word. So here we have a dark world, a world that is lost, that is hopeless, that needs a little bit of hope, a little bit of bounce in the step, a little bit of life. And Jesus comes right out of the gate and says that the answer to that is that you and I are salt and light to the earth. And what does he mean by that? Well, here's what I'm going to say. And then I'm going to go backtrack and explain it. To be salt and light is a famous phrase in Christianity, and it is often quoted in Christian circles. It's been used to urge Christians to a wide range of things, including social justice, gaining visible financial success, and evangelism, and the list goes on. But what exactly does it mean to be salt and light? And here's what I'm going to say. To be salt and light means that we help people taste and see that the Lord is good. Everyone say that. Our goal is to help people
Yeah,
that's a famous Bible verse. Does anyone know where it is? Psalms? Oh, Vicky, I thought you should know this. You're a Bible quizzing person. Okay, Psalms 34:8. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what it means to be salt and light. What do I mean by that? I mean this, is that Jesus is saying that the good deeds that we do, the good that is brought in our life, is to show that God is tasty enough to thirst for. And that yearning for God will help them see the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The good that comes out of our lives makes people yearn for God in a way that they might see Jesus. Okay? That's what it means to be salt and light. To taste and to help people taste that God is good and help people, and by tasting him, they can see that he is good and that he is the answer to the hopelessness in a way that no other idea in our world has ever can bring about. So let me explain this right away for you this morning. Salt was used in the ancient world to do a number of things. It had a cleansing kind of effect on things. I had a friend who traveled to the Dead Sea. And he did one of those Israel trips, you know, with the Bible and all that kind of thing. And he actually got to go in the Dead Sea. And one of the things he said about the Dead Sea is like he never knew he had cuts until he went into the water. Because he's burning. He's like, ow, ow, ow. It kind of cleanses the wounds. But it also does a few other things. It preserves things. And it adds taste. So the question that lies before us this morning is when Jesus says we are salt, what does he mean? Does he mean that we're cleansing? Does he mean that we're preserving? Does he mean that we're like we add flavor? Given that Jesus in the ESV says that salt loses its tastiness, I'm going to say that Jesus is speaking about salt in relation to its flavor or taste. Okay? I'm going to go with this since Jesus compares us to salt that adds flavor instead of acting as a preservative to culture. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad analogy either. I'm just saying that going with the text, I would probably go that he's talking about adding flavor instead of preserving. Okay? I know that there are other scholars that would say otherwise, but you know that's what I'm going with, so you can debate me after church if you want. Well, what does it mean to add flavor to something? Well, to make something tasty usually means that someone or something has a pleasant flavor. It's attractive or appealing. And usually what happens with salty food is that it makes you thirsty. Think McDonald's. Okay, so you go to McDonald's and you open up, you go in the city and you're driving, you have kids in the back and they're like, I want a Happy Meal or something. So usually that's a burger, and I know they serve apples now, but they used to serve fries with that. And they give you fries. And what do the fries at McDonald's always have?
Salt.
Lots of it. Like way too much of it. And it's actually what I think it makes it good. Who likes McDonald's fries?
When they're hot.
Yeah. Not when they're sitting in the car for 4 months and you pick one up and go, no, that's gross. Okay. But you do know that adding salt to the fries isn't there strictly for taste. Do you know why McDonald's adds salt to fries? Because it makes you thirsty. And what are you going to get if you have salty fries?
Water.
Oh, they'll sell you a Coke, right? So the idea is that the salt is there to bring taste so that you thirst for something to drink. And that's sort of the idea that I want to say that we're talking about here in the same way. Or I think what Jesus is saying here is that we are to be show God is tasty enough where people yearn for God. They're yearning for something. That they want to see something here. Being salt means we present following God as tasteful enough where people thirst for more. Taste and see that he is good. And then in verse 16 it says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Now what does light do? Anyone want to take a guess at what light does? It starts with an I. It illuminates. Not rocket science here. Light illuminates. It helps you see. See what? Light helps you see the truth of God found in Jesus Christ. Taste and see that God is good. So it says when we are salt and light, it means that we make people thirsty for more of God. And by doing that, they pursue God and see him, and people can give glory to God. So then, the question then is, if our job is to foster this yearning or this thirst for God, how do we do it? Well, the text goes on and says this. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, the Father in heaven. Now, when you hear sermons like this, this is probably where most sermons go wrong, and I've actually gone wrong in this, is that the preacher will say, we'll read this passage and say, to be salt and light means to do good deeds, and we need to go out in the community and do good things. We need to serve people, you know, sing Christmas carols, do potlucks, raise money for Operation Christmas Child, all that kind of thing. And that is not what this text is saying. It's not like anything of that is bad. Okay? I'm not saying don't do those things. But it's not saying simply go out into the community and do good things. It takes it a step further than that. It says go out and do the good that comes out of our heart should bring glory to God. In other words, the good that we do should produce point people to Jesus. It's not enough simply to do something good and leave it at that. Why? Because there are lots of people and lots of groups in Three Hills who do good things who aren't Christians. Okay? There's lots of marriages, lots of atheistic marriages, lots of Muslim marriages, lots of Sikh marriages that are pretty healthy. Why, by having a healthy marriage, should I follow Jesus if every other philosophy of life does the same thing? If a Muslim or a Gnostic gives during Christmas time and does something good, why should they follow Jesus? I think the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Is this. What makes individual Christians, what makes a person follow Jesus because of the good that we do as opposed to the good done by someone who doesn't? You see what I'm saying? It's not just about doing something good for the sake of doing something good. It's about doing something good so that people can see that God is the one that's doing it. And I want to say that this comes by in two ways. Number one is people need to know that Jesus is the reason that we do good things. And number two is that Jesus gives us the power to do good things. Okay? When we give something like a cup of cold water, we should do so with the hope of sharing why we do this. I remember I was a part of a church board meeting 10 years ago, and we were discussing supporting our missionaries, and we had a vast array of missionaries we support. And every church has a different philosophy about how to give to missions. Some give strictly to social justice causes, which is fine. Others give to strictly church planning. Others want to make sure that whatever we do, the gospel is being said. And so this missionary renewal thing came up in the church where we were supporting missionaries who were teaching ESL in, not North Korea, South Korea, one of the Koreas. I can't remember which. It's a long time ago. And so they showed us what they did with their ministry, the good that they did, how they loved on people, how they taught them the English language, they give them the education. And then the question that the board asked was, did you get a chance to share the message of Jesus? And their response was, no, we can't because they're strictly monitoring what we say and do. So we can't share the message of Jesus. Okay, fine. But you brought them to Canada and you showed them all the things about Canadian culture. Did you share the message of Jesus when they were in Canada? No, we didn't. And so the church was in a difficult spot because they had to decide, okay, this is a good thing, but people aren't hearing the good news of Jesus. They don't know that the reason they're teaching ESL is because of the gospel. What do we do? And they had to go back and forth on that. Okay? The good that we do cannot be strictly to do good things. People need to see the good that comes out of our lives and be able to give God credit for it. And I think the way that you do that is you do two things. You explain why you do the good deeds. And number two, you allow people to see that Jesus is the power behind the good things. Meaning this is meaning that the good that we do, we should be seeking to put ourselves in situations where the good that comes out of our hearts, the goods that we serve, cannot be accomplished without the power of Jesus Christ. Because if it can be accomplished strictly by human means, then we allow two things to come in. Number one is people can say we're arrogant. Because here we are, and we say that we're the light of the world. And we are doing the light of the world through all these good deeds. But really, it's just us and our own strength doing it. Number two, it kind of takes away any sort of argument that anyone else can do it. The good that we do has to be done in such a way where the only explanation for the good is that God Himself has done it. So question, do you put yourself in situations like that? Well, to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, I'm going to show a video about a testimony about how God worked in people's lives. And this is a conversation between a crooked cop and a black man who was innocently thrown in jail. And I want you to see the power of Jesus Christ in this. I'm going to throw the video for me, please, guys.
I was born and raised in Bear Harbor, Michigan. I'm the youngest of six. Dad and mom had a big falling out. Mom used to kick the crap out of us. I've learned today now that mom was just doing what she was taught. And for me, I didn't want to ever bring that type of lifestyle to my kid. Violence became a part of my nature.
I grew up in a pretty violent home. One night it got out of hand and police officers were called, and I remember that the guy brought peace to my home. It wasn't because he was mean to my dad, he wasn't aggressive, just his presence brought peace to my house. And I remember thinking from that point on, like, that's what I'm gonna do for the rest of my life. February of 2006, I had been working as a narcotics cop for about 4 months, and I had caught a guy with some crack, and he said he wanted to go home, he didn't want to go to jail, so he made a phone call and set up a drug deal for an ounce of crack cocaine. I get to the scene and I see the vehicle just like I was told, and there was one guy in the car, but he wasn't my guy, and then this other guy comes out of the store and he comes walking towards the vehicle.
I'm in here shopping, I come out the store, and this guy was approaching me, talking about he's a cop. And where's the dope? I'm like, what? What dope? I tried to walk around him, and he kept like getting in my way, blocking my view, and then he pulled out the badge. And I'm like, oh, so this is for real.
I wasn't sure if that was the guy or not either, but from that point on, I kind of operated from that's the guy, and I've got to prove that he's guilty.
Sitting in jail, the first week, I was just lost. I'm like, man, they gotta figure this out. They know I don't have nothing to do with this. Like, why am I here?
By the end of that day, I wrote the report that as I pulled up, this guy in the driver's seat leaned towards the center console where I found an ounce of crack cocaine. And that guy, I lodged under the name who I thought he was.
The police report came in and it was not me.
And then 2 days later, I get information that it wasn't that guy. His fingerprints came back and it was actually Jamel McGee, which was my target's cousin.
And I was like, wait a minute, okay, this is cool. So now they can see this and then I should be able to go home.
So I could have at that point just said, you know what, mistaken identity, got the wrong guy. But I still felt like this guy was guilty, you know, I have to prove it. So I just wrote a supplemental report, and with the stroke of some keys on a computer, you know, I kind of cinched the deal for Jamel being convicted.
At that point, I realized, like, this ain't going away.
A couple days later, when I get the information that I had lodged Jamel under the wrong name, there was a little bit of fear. that I was going to get found out because I did lie about him being in the vehicle. So it was just a simple one paragraph write-up saying I mistakenly said it was the wrong person.
And when I heard the judge say, I'm sentencing you to 10 years in federal prison, I was like, oh, wow.
So when the judge convicted him, you know, it was basically like just affirmation that it was a job well done.
And they carted me off.
There was a lack of humanity when I viewed Jamel. He was a stepping stone for me in my career. My career kind of spiraled out of control. There was things, even the day that I arrested Jamel, that I told myself I would never do. And yet by the end of my career in 2008, every boundary I had set up for myself, I walked through and broke down. I was stealing money from the city of Benton Harbor and from drug dealers. I was planting drugs to make sure that I could get search warrants. 2 years after I met Jamel, I got caught with crack, heroin, and marijuana in my office. I got caught on a Tuesday, thought about killing myself on Wednesday. I couldn't see coming back from this. I walked into his office and I told him everything. The more I confessed, the more I got me back, that little boy who wanted to be a good officer. And I started to not just feel bad for myself for being caught, but I started to feel bad for what I had done to people. What do I do from here? And he said, Andrew, where are you at with Jesus? And I remember kind of being blindsided. And I just hung my head and I started crying. I said, I don't deserve him. I don't deserve, you've heard everything I did. I don't deserve Jesus's love. And he said, Andrew, none of us do. That's the beauty of grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. You didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, neither do I. As time went on, it became apparent to me that I was going to have to answer for my wrongdoings. So I went to the FBI and I said, I want to right my wrongs. I want to tell you guys everything I did.
I made a goal for myself in prison to harm the officer whenever I got out. I was deeply hurt by everything that had happened. My turning point from that was I realized that I had a son and I wanted a different life for him. It was a Bible on my desk. This day I just said, you know what? I'm gonna read the Bible. My mind just went blank and God stepped in and was telling me, hey, let it go. This ain't even your fight. You know, I'm giving him everything, all this hurt, all this bitterness, I'm giving it away to him. Counselor says to me, hey, where would you go if he's released today, tomorrow, or 6 months from now? I'm like, hey, probably to my grandma's house. He's like, well, I need the address. And he was like, when I gave him the address, he said, you got 15 minutes to leave. The fax machine beeped and he handed me the paper. And that was a letter from the judge saying that my conviction was overturned and I had to leave the premises immediately. So I grabbed the paper and I stepped outside the door and I just simply said, thank you, Jesus. I gave away my hurt, my pain, my frustration. And God gave me an exit.
Out of all the guys who I chased around as a police officer, Jamel was not one of them. He was never on my target before. I didn't think of him much after. I don't think I ever thought about Jamel in prison. It wasn't until we ran into each other after I got out.
Two years after I get out, I get to meet my son for the very first time. He wanted to go to the park this day. My idea was just to let him run through the park and I would just stay on the sidewalk and then I saw you.
I remember I'm there and you came over and you stuck out your hand and I remember thinking like, okay, good. You know, this is gonna be a good interaction. And when I shook your hand, you said, you remember my name?
I looked down at my son and said, explain to him why I was missing out on these years of his life.
Yeah. I think that was worse than being punched, right? And I think at that point, it's just when I started apologizing to you. And then, like, I get done saying I'm sorry, and you just kept grabbing me. You just kept holding on. Like, what was going on in your brain? When, like, why wouldn't you let me go?
I was waiting on God to give me a clear sign, an answer, or something of what I should be doing.
I think it's amazing to be able to talk to you now and find out you were battling with God. I had no clue that you had that run-in with Jesus in prison. You had no clue I had that run-in with Jesus through this whole thing.
God had let me know in that moment, like, this ain't even your fight. Get out of my way. I end up releasing you and walking away. Three weeks in that class, you get to meet your mentor. And Miss P comes to me and says, hey, we finally got your mentor. We understand that he's done some things at the city of Bin Harbor. And I was like, wait a minute, Miss P, who is it already? And she was like, Andrew Collins. Oh, no way. And I was like, you know what? Let me pray on that. I know God, I think God is telling me he wants this to happen.
Princella had talked to me that day about being your mentor. She comes down, she's like, hey, there's this guy in the class. I think God has just laid it on my heart. You need to be his mentor. And I said, okay, who is it? She said, his name's Zuki. Do you know him? And I was like, I don't think I know him personally. You know, I forgot that's what people call you. An hour and a half later, you come walking in, and all of a sudden I'm brought back to that angry dude gripping my hand. And I was like, oh, shoot. But I also felt like God had, like, open this door for a second chance for me to apologize to you. I felt like I failed that day, right? So I said, man, I'm so sorry for everything I did to you. And I remember you just like leaning away from me, like you were offended that I was even talking about it. And you just kept reassuring me that it was over. You just kept saying, it's over, bro, it's over. And I remember you telling me I believed you the day in the park that you were sorry. And I believe you now. And I asked you if we could pray together. And you were like, yeah. And you just bowed your head right there. And I was like, all right, cool. We're doing this.
Andrew, I forgive you. And the reason why is if God didn't forgive us for our actions, or we were charged for every single thing that we've done in our life, where would that leave us? It's these things that we're holding on to, trying to fix it. We're trying to make it right. And all we gotta do is just let it go.
But I think it's so many times where I'm holding a grudge against a family member, you know, my wife or, you know, a close friend, and, you know, God reminds me of the forgiveness you've offered me. So I just hope you know how transformative your forgiveness is, not just in my life, but the way I've seen you impact so many people. It's been incredible.
I am Jamel McGee, a.k.a. Zuki, and I am second.
I'm Andrew Collins, and I am second.
Isn't that a cool story, guys? Yeah. You know what's interesting about that video is that it deals with every issue of racism that is going on in our culture right now. There's police brutality. There's the innocent unjustly suffering. There's strife between the black man and white man. There's racial poverty. And all of that, at least in their lives, was found, the solution to that was found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's tasty, isn't it? To be able to see something like that, to see people who have been suffered like that, who probably have every right to take vengeance, come to the place where they want to reconcile, and to have people who recognize their own sin, to recognize their own corruption, come to the place where they say, I'm guilty. I did something wrong. Only the power of Jesus Christ can do what we just saw in that video. And Jesus himself, you know what's crazy about this? Is this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it's probably 1.5 years into Jesus' ministry. So he's got about just over a year before he goes to the cross. And you know what happens after the cross? Is Jesus, according to Ephesians 2, divides the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so that they are one man. You know what that means? Is under Jesus, Arabs came to know Jesus, Romans came to know Jesus, Jews came to know Jesus, and Africans came to know Jesus, all within 10 years of Jesus saying this. Jesus' power, the work that he does in that 3 years of ministry, does more to fight racism than any public policy has. That's what I mean when we say that the good that we do puts us in a place where the only person, the only explanation for it, can be the power and work of Jesus Christ. There's a guy that has been coming to church lately. His name is Wasim. He's a great guy. I think you should get to know him. I had the opportunity to sit down with him, and he shared his testimony with me for about an hour. I'm not going to explain all of it, but at the end of it, I'm going to let him do that. It's just a crazy story. He came to the place. It essentially culminates in the story where he prayed and asked God to do a work in his heart, or to do something that only he could do. And the next morning he fell asleep, and whatever he was praying for was answered, and there was no human agent able to make what happened happen. And that was what made him decide to follow Jesus. The good that we do should be because Jesus is the power behind what we do. We need to share stories like that. And if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you start realizing that that's exactly what needs to happen, because Jesus talks about being angry or turning the other cheek or what to do about romance relationships. And you just realize that the standard that Jesus is setting is so high that the only way that you can do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's work. This is what I mean when it says that our good deeds make people thirst and yearn for God. But just as we can do that, we can also lose our saltiness. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean that we lose our salvation. That we can do stuff in our lives that actually make the gospel story less tasty. Okay? And how do we do that? Well, I was brainstorming that, and I think we do three things, all according to the letter H, so that you remember, not according to God. And that's this, is that we hold, we hinder, and we hide. What do I mean by that? When we hold, what I mean is that we don't actually outright say it, but we stop believing that the story of Jesus Christ is enough to answer our world's problems. And what we start doing is we start adopting other philosophies and other things that we think answer this. Okay? So maybe about 10 years ago, I would say that the thing that Christians used quite a bit was the ability to be cool. So that, you know, come to church and you have cool lights and skinny jeans and emo hair and all that. And that in itself will be the pivot point for people to come to know Jesus Christ. We don't believe it's enough. Or maybe there's a different philosophy that we can marry with Christianity that can come in. I'm very much aware that when Russia invaded the Ukraine a number of decades ago, that one of the things they did was they round up all the pastors. And they convinced the pastors to tell the people in their congregation that this new life, what was happening, was actually something good, something godly even. And so that's what the pastors did. They went out and told the people that what was happening was good, was godly. And you know what happened after that? It wasn't. And you know who suffered? The church. Because now, even today, Ukrainians have a hard time trusting the church. It's because we don't believe the power of Jesus Christ is enough in and of itself. The other thing we do is we hinder, we sin. There are sins in our lives that actually are secrets, our mistakes, the things that we don't deal with, cloud or make people see it and say, I don't really want that. And lastly, we hide. We hide. Here's what I mean by this. When Jesus says that you are salt and light, scholars think that that is a historical reference, because not far from where Jesus is preaching, there is the Dead Sea, which is full of salt. I told you that, right? But next to the Dead Sea is a bunch of caves. called the Qumran Caves. And archaeologists about 60 years ago discovered that there were a people that lived in the caves. They were called Essenes, or Essenes, I believe. And they were a group of Jewish people that believed that the world was so corrupt that they were going to hide away from their culture, and they were going to hide in the caves and create their own little community inside the caves. And you know what they called themselves? The sons of light. So that when Jesus is saying, you were salt and light of the earth, he's kind of doing a side look over there and kind of saying, listen, there's salt here, there's caves here, there's a bunch of weird people who think they're the light of the world over here. Don't be like that. Don't hide. A bunch of people who call themselves the light and they hide in a cave, no one could see that, right? Jesus is saying, don't do that. And you know what? In Christian culture, we do the exact same thing. We come out of society, we hide, we say the world is so corrupt, and that's true, it is, but then we create our own t-shirts, our own music, our own textbooks, and we hide and we huddle. We're not doing anything different than the Essenes do. And Jesus says, don't do that, because if you do that, people can't taste that God is good, and they can't see that God is good. Our world is a dark place, guys, and it needs a little bit of tastiness and a little bit of light in it. So I would encourage you to be a people that let your light shine, that people can see that the reason that you do good things, the reason you serve, the reason you carol, the reason we hold potlucks, the reason we do coffee is because of Jesus Christ. And also that you allow God to work out of your life at a level where the only explanation for the good that comes out of your life is God. Amen? Amen. Mike, why don't you lead us in a closing song?